Ellen has our children's story this morning.
Morning. Good. Okay, I'm going to start our story with a scripture from the Bible. In John 17, 22 and 23, Jesus prayed, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me." Isn't that a wonderful Bible verse? Do you know what that we're talking about? I handed out and gave each one of you a piece to a jigsaw puzzle. Do you guys like to do jigsaw puzzles?
Yeah.
I love to do jigsaw puzzles. Jigsaw puzzles can be a lot of fun. Now, I want you to notice something about these pieces that you have. Look at yours. And then look at your neighbors. What do you notice about them? They're different. Very good. They are different. They're different colors. They're different shapes. They're all different sizes. If you look at one piece of this puzzle, you don't get very much of a picture, do you? No. The pieces are not very important by themselves, but when they are all joined together, they become one. They show a total picture, don't they? This jigsaw puzzle can teach us an important lesson about our church. The church is made up of many individual members. Like the pieces of this puzzle, the members of a church come in different sizes, shapes, and colors. Jesus himself prayed that the church would be one so that the world would see God's love in us. You and I are part of the picture, just like these pieces are part of a whole jigsaw puzzle. Jesus wants us to love one another, to help one another, and to serve one another. When we do that, we become one, just as Jesus prayed we would. And when we are one, the world can see God's love in us. Unfortunately, just as it is sometimes difficult to put all the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle together, the individual members of a church sometimes have a hard time being one with each other. We may hear people in the church saying things like, "I don't like the songs that we sing," or "the preacher preaches too long." When we say things like that and concentrate on our own likes and dislikes, we are no longer being one. We are like the individual pieces of the puzzle. The world cannot see God's love in us. They don't get the whole picture. If you ever find yourself thinking about yourself rather than being united with others in the church, remember that Jesus prayed that we would be one. When we are one, bound together by Jesus' love, the world can see God through us. I'd like to say a prayer now, okay? Dear Father, help us to be one so that the world may see your love in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me show what happens when you're one, when you become one. Nope, it's not going to work. But this is a picture. There's actually two puzzles in there because I knew a lot of pieces. But see, this is one of the puzzles that you have part of. So when it's all put together, it's one picture, isn't it? Okay, I'm going to collect those pieces back so that we can make a puzzle out of it one day. If you want to put them in the basket and go quietly back to your seats. Thank you for listening.
Our Father, we thank you so much for the Sabbath day. We thank you for your love for us, that you set aside a time to be especially with us. We thank you for the blessings that you provide and that you allow us to be a blessing to others on this special day. We pray that your Spirit would guide and lead us. We pray for those that couldn't make it to church today for whatever reason, be it medical or others, that you would be especially with them, that you would guide them, and that you would comfort them on your day. We pray that you would bless us as we listen to the message today, that you would be with Pastor, and that you would that your Spirit would guide and lead in his words and guide and lead us as we listen. We pray for the various ministries of the church, Lord. You know each one, and you know the needs and the blessings that come with each ministry. We pray that you'd help each of us as members and that you would help us to have a ministry of our own that we can reach out to those around us and that we can bless others. We pray for your special blessing upon us this day. We thank you and we come in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I'm going to invite Steve and Mary to come up here for a few moments. Steve and Mary went somewhere the last few weeks, and this is our little stewardship moment, and just going to get a little synopsis of what they went through, but later on we'll probably get a more full report. But you went to as far west as you can go without swimming, right? Come closer. But where did you go?
We went to Los Angeles, California.
Okay, and what happened? What was happening there?
We are having, and we had, your best pathway to health for 3 days in Los Angeles Convention Center.
Okay, so you were at the Pathways to Health. How many participants, how many volunteers were there?
Well, actually, we were only expected to have 3,500 volunteers.
Oh, that's all? That's all you expected?
Yes, but it turns out we had 4,200 volunteers from all over the country.
Wow. Can you imagine if we have 150 volunteers here and then we have a work bee next Sunday and 170 come show up? That would be tremendous. Anyway, go on. What kind of impact did you have on the community?
I would say it's not just from us individually. I would say it's the impact of Seventh-day Adventist Church is tremendous in Los Angeles area.
Okay, so you think there are lasting results? Not just people were not just helped with their medical issues, but you think there are going to be some other repercussions, or maybe that's not a good word. Any other good consequences?
Oh, definitely. Until now, there is a lot of follow-up going on in the area. Mm-hmm. And what happened here is we are just not providing medical services, almost everything that you can imagine. But the one thing that really impact and can bring those people back to our church is my department, where I was working. Because these people, we draw blood, and we run the test and send it out, and the result will be sent out to our churches. Where before they leave, this patient were asked, what is your address, where is your home, and whichever churches that is closer to their address, they are scheduled to pick up the result there. Not just the lab result, but also the eyeglasses. So before they pick up, the day they will pick up the result, they will be presented with our lots of pastors, doctors, nutritionists, and lots of people that can give them a lot of information that is beneficial to them.
That's very interesting. I mean, people come to church to have their spiritual health assessed, so to speak, but now they come to church to have their physical health assessed, too. That's amazing.
Correct.
Anyway, so, Steve, you went there, too, right?
Yes, it was my first event.
Okay. So your first event, and you went there just to watch, right? And you just sitting around, twiddling your thumbs one way and then the other way.
I wish it would have been that fortunate, but actually Dana and I were actually assigned by the Pathway to Health Committee to be what we call a PAT, and that's a patient assistance and transport. And so the first day we were broken into groups and we were given information, and we were also given task leaders, and basically all these people came in and were registered and went through medical services and other departments. Then they were brought to us, and we were to escort them wherever they were needed.
Wow, that's tremendous. So all of these volunteers that came there, before they went there, they got a check in the mail that paid for their flight, the travel expenses. Everything was paid for, right? So that's why they were able to go there, right?
Now, everything is volunteer. Everything comes out of your resources.
Oh, your own resources. Okay. Yeah. So yeah, they were not exactly pampered. They made a decision. We were going to help with this, and we're going to spend the resources needed to be a blessing to others. Do you think that we can learn from that in terms of locally? Is there anything, any lesson we can draw locally?
I think, Pastor, you know, as the Lord provides, and he's guaranteed by his word and his faith to us to love us and die for us and provide for us, that as we're provided for, we should share with others. So I think even though sometimes you feel like maybe you are pulling from resources and you might be making a sacrifice and you're wondering how you're going to get through it all, God's always faithful. He never fails. So as he provides for us and we provide for others, he'll provide for our church.
Amen. Thank you for sharing. Appreciate it.
Thank you.
The offering today is actually going to go to... Actually, it's going to benefit Adventist Community Services, which we have just been talking about right now, and also ADRA, Adventist Development and Relief Agency. So this is going to be helping these agencies to further their effort. So thank you for returning your tithes and giving your offerings today, and may we all give it to the Lord, as to the Lord, and he can bless it. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward now and take up the offering. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you will give each one of us giving hearts, as you have a giving heart. Father, we want to imitate you. You gave everything to save us. I pray that these funds that have come in will truly go to help people in need around the world. As we have volunteered these funds, help us also to volunteer our time and our efforts, our talents, to where the need is. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our eyes were drawn to the east, for a small black cloud had appeared, about half as large as a man's hand, which we all knew was the sign of the Son of Man. With all in solemn silence gazed on the cloud as it drew nearer and became lighter, glorious, and still more glorious, till it was a great white cloud. The bottom appeared like fire. A rainbow was over the cloud, while around it were 10,000 angels, singing a most lovely song, and upon it sat the Son of Man. His hair was white and curly, and lay on his shoulders, and upon his head were many crowns. His feet had the appearance of fire,
and in his right hand was a sharp sickle, in his left a silver trumpet. His eyes were as flame of fire, which searched his children through and through. Then all faces gathered paleness, and those that God had rejected gathered blackness. Then we all cried out, "Who shall be able to stand? Is my robe spotless?" Then the angels ceased to sing, and there was some time of awful silence. When Jesus spoke, "Those who have clean hands and pure hearts shall be able to stand. My grace is sufficient for you." At this, our faces lighted up and joy filled every heart. And the angels struck a note higher and sang again while the clouds drew still nearer the earth. Then Jesus' trumpet, his silver trumpet, sounded as he descended on the cloud, wrapped in flames of fire. He gazed on the graves of the sleeping saints, then raised his eyes and hands to heaven and cried, "Awake, awake, awake, ye that sleep in the dust, and arise." Then there was a mighty earthquake. The graves were opened and the dead came up clothed with immortality. The 144,000 shouted, "Alleluia!" as they recognized their friends who had been torn from them by death. And in the same moment, we were all changed and caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. We all entered the cloud together and were 7 days ascending to the sea of glass. When Jesus brought the crowns and with his own right hand placed them on our heads, he gave us harps of gold and palms of victory. Angels were all about us as we marched over the sea of glass to the gate of the city. Jesus raised his mighty, glorious arm, laid hold of the pearly gate, swung it back on its glittering hinges, and said to us, "You have washed your robes in my blood, stood stiffly for my truth. Enter in." We all marched in and felt we had a perfect right in the city. Here we saw the tree of life and the throne of God. Out of the throne came a pure river of water, and on either side of the river was the tree of life. On one side of the river was a trunk of a tree, and a trunk on the other side of the river, both of pure, transparent gold. At first I thought I saw two trees. Then I looked again, and I saw they were united in the top of the tree. And the fruit was glorious. It looked like gold mixed with silver. We all went under the tree and sat down to look at the glory of the place. When our brethren who had preached the gospel of the kingdom and whom God laid in the grave to save them came up to us and asked us what we had passed through while they were sleeping, we tried to call up our greatest trials, but they looked so small compared with the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory that surrounded us that we could not speak them out. And we all cried, "Alleluia! Heaven is cheap enough." And we touched our glorious harps and made heaven's arches ring. With Jesus at our head, we all descended from the city down to this earth on a great and mighty mountain, which could not bear Jesus up. And it parted asunder, and there was a mighty plain. Then we looked up and saw the great city with 12 foundations and 12 gates, 3 on each side, and an angel at each gate. We all cried out, "The city, the great city, it's coming down from God out of heaven." And it came and settled on the place where we stood. Then we began to look at the glorious things outside of the city. There I saw most glorious houses that had the appearance of silver, supported by 4 pillars, set with pearls, most glorious to behold. They were to be inhabited by the saints. In each was a golden shelf. I saw many of the saints go into the houses, take off their glittering crowns, and lay them on the shelf, then go out into the field by the houses to do something with the earth, not as we have to do with the earth here. No, no. A glorious light shone all about their heads, and they were continually shouting and offering praises to God. I saw another field full of all kinds of flowers, and as I plucked them, I cried out, "They will never fade." Next, I saw a field of tall grass, most glorious to behold. It was living green and had a reflection of silver and gold as it waved proudly to the glory of King Jesus. As we were about to enter the Holy Temple, Jesus raised his lovely voice and said, "Only the 144,000 enter this place." And we shouted, "Alleluia!" This temple was supported by 7 pillars, all of transparent gold, set in pearls most glorious. The wonderful things I saw there, I cannot describe. Oh, that I could talk in the language of Canaan! Then could I tell a little of the glory of the better world. I saw there tables of stone in which the names of the 144,000 were engraved in letters of gold. After we beheld the glory of the temple, we went out, and Jesus left us and went into the city. Soon we heard his lovely voice again, saying, "Come, my people, you have come out of great tribulation and done my will, suffered for me. Come in to supper, for I will gird myself and serve you." We shouted, "Alleluia, glory," and entered into the city. And I saw a table of pure silver. It was many miles in length, yet our eyes could extend over it. I saw the fruit of the tree of life, the manna, almonds, figs, pomegranates, grapes, and many other kinds of fruit. I asked Jesus to let me eat of the fruit. He said, "Not now. Those who eat of this fruit, of this land, go back to earth no more. But in a little while, if faithful, you shall both eat of the fruit of the tree of life and drink of the water of the fountain." And he said, "You must go back to earth again and relate to others what I have revealed to you." Then an angel bore me gently down to this dark world. Sometimes I think I can stay here no longer. All things of earth look so dreary. I feel so lonely here, for I've seen a better land. Oh, that I had wings like a dove. Then would I fly away and be at rest. Thank you.
Our scripture reading for today is Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths.
We were just singing about a better world. The blessed hope. The time is coming when the clouds will not be clouds. Will be angels. And Jesus is coming back. But while we're waiting, we're here. How do we live as Christians in a world that is about to end? I've entitled my message, and it's connected here, it's not on there. I assume that the projector is on. There we go. Self-will, free will, God's will. You know, one of the most asked questions among Christians is this: how can I know the will of God for my life? And that's what makes Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 so meaningful. Because this passage serves in some way to answer this question. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on your own wisdom and your own judgment. But in all your ways acknowledge him. Now that's the challenge. And then it follows with a promise. If you do that, then God will make your paths straight, or he will direct your steps. Please open your Bible to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. We're going to zero in on a certain event in the life of Moses that we can draw a couple of lessons from this morning. Now, the Bible covers the life of Moses literally from the crib to his death. So we know much about Moses, and we know of him as a man who had a very impressive resume. In fact, a very impressive spiritual resume. Moses was the only man who held in his human hands those tables of stones that were written by God himself. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10 tells us that Moses was the only man who could talk to God face to face. Hebrews 11, often referred to as the Hall of Faith, there are more references given to Moses and his great faith than any other biblical leader. And he's obviously best remembered as the deliverer of Israel, the leader of the Exodus, one of the greatest leadership challenges in the history of mankind. Leading what scholars believe to be about 2 million complaining people for 40 years through a wilderness. You think you got problems? No, they weren't complaining all the time, but there were enough times to try his patience. And finally, Moses was just one of two men, Elijah being the other, who was privileged to stand with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's safe to say that he was a man of an incredible impact and influence on history and on the pages of God's Word. In fact, the four first books of the Bible were written by him. And the fifth book was mostly about him, but part of it, or most of it, written by Joshua. So what can we learn from a man like Moses? Now, you know the story of his birth, how he was adopted into Pharaoh's family after Pharaoh's daughter found him floating on the River Nile. And it says in Acts 7, verses 20 and 21, it says, at this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, that is, out on the river, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Now, according to the spirit of prophecy, Moses' mother was allowed to raise him in her home until he was about 12 years of age. And she did her best to teach him about God. The book Patriarchs and Prophets by Ellen White says that his mother tried to saturate his mind with the fear of God and the love of justice and the love of truth. But the fact remains that from age 12, he was raised as an Egyptian. His lifestyle was thoroughly Egyptian. And not just Egyptian, but in the house of whom? The king, the Pharaoh himself. That's right. Think about it. Think about the contrast from the camp of Israel to the palace of Pharaoh, from a slave to the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And of course, he was immersed in Egyptian customs, in their language, their education, everything Egyptian. As Pharaoh's daughter's son, he received the finest education of the day. He would have received education in language, in architecture, in science, philosophy and art, in commanding an army, music and literature, just about everything that you can imagine, including the Egyptian gods and the worship of them. He would receive training and education in that as well. In fact, he was trained to be a pagan priest. Now, we know that according to the servant of the Lord, he never worshipped these false gods, but he had to go through the training. Anyway, when you put it all together, you have what is described by Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, the last part. He says, he was a man, a power, both in word as well as in deed. He was Prince Charles of Egypt. It was only a matter of time, and he probably would have become Pharaoh. From the world's perspective, he had it all. There was nothing, absolutely nothing more to have. But with all of that, his heart was with his people. His heart was with Israel. He looked beyond that gorgeous palace, beyond the potential of becoming Pharaoh. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26, it says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward, it says. And that was his mindset. Even during the years at the palace of Pharaoh. But then we come to Exodus 2, verses 11 and 12. And there it says, now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian. Moses decided one day to visit the camp of Israel. Now, he had done it before. We have been told he was visiting the camp. He felt an affinity for his people. But this particular day, he observed an injustice. An Egyptian, he was beating up on a Hebrew. And Moses is angry enough to the point where he looks around, he realizes that no one is looking, and he reaches out and he strikes that Egyptian and he kills him. And he doesn't just kill him, but he what? He hides him in the sand. He buries him. Wow. Here he is. He loves God. He identifies with the suffering of his people. And he realizes he does want to help them to liberate that people, his people. And he uses his skill set. He has been trained to use his muscles. He's been trained as a military commander. He uses his skill set to put an end to this Egyptian bully who's beating up the Hebrew. He seems like a hero, doesn't he? Moses to the rescue. But let's just be clear on one thing. The killing of the Egyptian was not by God's leading. It was by Moses' own free will. Again, the killing of the Egyptian was not by God's leading, but by Moses' own free will. Look at verse 12 again. The first line says what? He says, he looked this way and that way. Which way didn't he look? Up. He didn't look up. He looked this way, he looked that way, and when he saw no one was around, he took matters into his own hands and killed the Egyptian. In the book Patriarchs and Prophets, I'm going to read another paragraph from there. It says, in slaying the Egyptian, Moses had fallen into the same error so often committed by his fathers, of taking into their own hands the work that God had promised to do. It was not God's will to deliver his people by warfare, as Moses thought, but by his own mighty power, that the glory might be ascribed to him alone. And evidently Moses realized that he had done something wrong because he hid him in the sand. I want to make it very clear to you that Moses acted out of his own free will. God was not involved in that killing in any way, shape, or form. And we can safely say that the carrying out of his own free will in this situation resulted in failure. It says in Pharaoh, in Exodus 2, verse 15, it says, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. In this particular moment of Moses' life, he did not put his trust in the Lord. He did lean on his own understanding. His motivation was good. He wanted to free his people, free them from suffering. But he didn't stop to acknowledge God in this particular situation. And as a result, God did not make his path straight. In fact, Moses, you might say, failed so miserably as a result of doing things his way that he ended up taking a 40-year-long detour into the wilderness of Midian, where he had to attend the school of self-denial and hardship and patience and self-control and obedience, as the servant of the Lord puts it. When he acted out of self-will, he failed, and his world crumbled before him. Now, what lessons can we learn from that experience? How can we apply this to our lives thousands of years later? What can we learn that can help us so that we will not end up, in a sense, losing it all? In the time that's left, I want to give you just two lessons. Two lessons that I have drawn from this. The first one is simply this. There is a great temptation to call what is self-will God's will. There is a great, great, great temptation to call what is nothing more than self-will God's will. Let me explain what I mean. Turn to Acts 7, verse 23. Let me tell you where I get that from. Acts 7, 23 and onwards. He says, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren. This is again talking about Moses. Stephen is telling the story before he was killed. It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. So what does this say? Why did Moses do this? Why did this happen? Well, verse 25 gives us a hint when it says, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. So we are told that Moses thought that this was God's will. That to kill the Egyptian was God's will. He supposed that his brethren would understand that. You know, God is granting you deliverance through me. Don't you see that? God is granting deliverance through me. This is God's will. And as we discover 40 years later at the burning bush, it was God's will. But at this time, here in Exodus 2, it wasn't God's will. This wasn't God's time, and it certainly wasn't God's way. This was whose time? This was whose way? Moses. It was Moses who looked this way and that way to make sure the coast was clear. It was Moses who took revenge. God was not involved. Now, I think Moses wanted God to be involved. I really do. Moses wanted God to be involved, but God wasn't. This was not God's time, and this was not God's way. And as a result of not being God's time and not being God's way, the whole plan failed. And Moses ends up in the wilderness. My friends, it doesn't matter how many years later, the lesson is still being learned today that there is a great temptation to call what is nothing more than self-will, God's will. Self-will, as Moses begins to discover, is so strong, it's so powerful, it is so manipulative, it's so cunning, that it goes as far as to label itself God's will when it needs to be rationalized. Self-will? Oh no. This is God's will. There, now I feel better. God's will. When you're doing your own thing, when you're going your own way, and you say, God doesn't mind, you're actually saying it is God's will. You know, I've found over the years when counseling couples are about to get married, just how difficult it is for these couples to separate self-will from God's will, practically speaking. There have been times when I've had to say to couples, you know, marriage at this time does not line up with God's will for your life. Because the Bible says unequivocally that you should not be unequally yoked, believer and unbeliever. So this is not the time for you. And the response has sometimes been, oh, but we are convinced that this is right. We know this is what that God wants, because the circumstances of our coming together and the way we love each other, it just feels right. It has to be what God wants. Years ago, I got a call from one of my sisters. She had divorced her husband. Now, according to Jesus, in Matthew 19, the only valid reason for getting remarried after a divorce is if a spouse has committed adultery. Because adultery would have broken the marriage vow. There is nothing more to break. It's already broken. And so Jesus says, in case of adultery, you can get remarried. You don't have to leave your spouse, but the permission is granted. But her husband had not committed adultery. So in God's eyes, they were still married. And yet she called me. We had a lengthy conversation, and she wanted me to sanction her remarriage. I was the pastor in the family. But she wanted to have my permission. She wanted me to say it's okay. And she rationalized that she had never been happier, that they were such a good fit for one another. And she talked about how horrible the previous marriage had been. It hadn't been any violence or anything like that. It just they didn't fit together. And she said that God didn't want them to be unhappy, and she didn't want her to be lonely for the rest of her life. But I could not sanction it. And after an hour on the phone, she recognized that we would have to agree to disagree. And she knew that her decision did not affect my love for her at all. You know, these things happen with so many other things that we have strong emotions about. I can touch on a few, and some of you would immediately become defensive. Music. Yeah, I know this music is kind of worldly, and that the lyrics go against the values of God, but it's not going to affect me in a negative way. It makes me relax, and it's not a big deal. I don't think God minds. It's God's will. And we are on a slippery slope. I know that some of you are drinking alcohol regularly. Maybe you're even addicted to it. I happen to know that. And you keep telling yourself, I don't see anything wrong with it, with drinking just a little bit. I'm convicted that it's perfectly okay. And we start rationalizing away the biblical counsel that says our bodies should be a temple for the Holy Spirit. By the way, did you know that Peter and Paul calls us a priesthood of believers? We talked about that in prayer meeting last Wednesday night. As Christians, we are the priesthood of the New Testament. And one of the characteristics of the priesthood, if you study the Old Testament, one of their characteristics was that they never touched alcohol. God strictly forbade it because they needed to be sober at all times in order to distinguish between right and wrong, between what is holy and what is common. So if you ever say, well, in the Bible you find some alcohol there and some alcohol there, compare yourself to the priesthood. No alcohol ever for a priest. You see, when we take the time to reflect on God's will, then there is no room for self-will. Our self-will is a master at rationalization. It is so persuasive. Self-interest is so powerful. It shouts so loudly in our minds. In the same way, it's so easy for us to assume that every comfortable thing happening to us must be in line with God's will. Like a job or a promotion. But why wouldn't it be God's will for me to get this job? Well, could it be that the extra stress that the job comes with, or that comes with it, wouldn't be good for you? Maybe there would be extra hours of work or traveling that might hurt your family relationships or might take time away from your spiritual life. Maybe it would mean more pressure from the employer to work on the Sabbath, which would be clearly outside of God's will. But Pastor, I'm working in the health field. I help people in need. It's okay to do good on the Sabbath, isn't it? Oh, yes. Oh, so I can take Sabbath shifts. I can feel good about it. But let me ask you this. Are your work assignments and your work atmosphere in harmony with the keeping the Sabbath holy? And if so, would you be willing, if you are helping people in need on the Sabbath, in the hospital or in the medical field, would you be willing to give all of your earnings on the Sabbath to God? After all, it's His day. It belongs to Him. You might just find yourself taking fewer shifts that way. Unless you really want to add funds to the treasury of the church. It will take away the motivation. Self-will will be maybe easier to strip out of the picture when you realize it's God's day. I will do good for no other motivation than to do good because it's needed, because people are suffering. Amen? You know, giving it all to God is a helpful way to distinguish between self-will and God's will when working in the health field on the Sabbath. You know, it happens to us ministers as well. We set goals. We set plans.
we set out to be fruitful. And we say after we get all our plans on paper, okay, God, make me fruitful, bless my efforts, I'm ready. And then sometimes God doesn't bless. And we scratch our heads and we're thinking, I can't be working hard enough. And finally, after we beat our head against the wall for a while, some of us who are reasonably bright after bumping our heads for a long time against the wall, we say, maybe God's not blessing, because these aren't God's goals. These aren't God's plans. These are mine. You know, like Moses, there are times when we fail to look up and say, Lord, what would you want me to do? How often do we look this way and that way, but we don't look up? It's self-will. Nothing more, nothing less, self-will. And yet, we then step back and begin rationalizing our way to seeing it as God's will. God's will. Why don't we stop and look up and ask God in all of these situations? In many cases, it doesn't even cross our minds. We become so accustomed to doing our own things in life, we don't even think to ask Him. I mean, in this case, with Moses, he just took action. And the same with some of us. We're so used to going our own way, and we don't even think about it until someone asks, have you prayed about it? Have you sought counsel in the Word of God? Oh yes, I guess I should be doing that. In other cases, we just say, well, I don't think I need to talk to God about it because I know what God wants. To be really honest, are there times when we don't ask God because we're afraid of the answer? I don't want to pray about this thing because I know what God's going to say, and I better get going and do it my way before I change my mind. And then we step back and we say, after a while, God's will. Friends, self-will is so strong, it's so deceptive, and the reason it needs to be dealt with is the second lesson. And I'm going to be quick here, very quickly, the second lesson, and that's this. Acting in self-will will or leads inevitably to failure. Hear me clearly on this. God does not ever honor self-will. He allows it because He has given us a free will. Do you want to look this way and that way and not look up? Go ahead. You have freedom to do it. But God does not honor self-will, as Moses discovered. In fact, in God's system, self-will eventually leads to failure. In some cases, it is direct failure. Like Moses, the bottom falls out, the marriage falls apart, our health fails, whatever the case might be, direct and total failure. Like the writer of Proverbs says, he says, there is a way that seems right to man, but it leads to destruction. And maybe if we had time, some of us here could have told stories, right here and now, when we acted in self-will and the world crumbled around us. Let me be quick to add that there is another kind of failure that is far more subtle. Far more subtle. The type of failure that this world does not recognize. Indirect failure. Sometimes self-will does not end in the wilderness. In fact, sometimes self-will will in this world ends up in Palm Springs, getting everything the world has to offer, but it often ends in a wasted life, especially, of course, from the eternal perspective. Success here in this world, in this world system, but failure in the eyes of God. And Moses learned that lesson the hard way, the painful way. And you know, I have also had to face my own self-will at times. But then the Holy Spirit has impressed me with the thought, Birger, if God is not in it, you don't want it. No matter how attractive it looks, no matter how many people have it, no matter how sparkly it is, if God is not in it, you don't want it. Because self-will acted upon will inevitably lead to some failure, some kind of failure. Brothers and sisters, the good news is that no matter what you've done, no matter how great a failure has been, no matter how many decisions that we have made in self-will over the years, it's not too late to turn it around. Moses started all over at the age of 40. But it wasn't until the age of 80 at the burning bush that his life really began to count. It's not too late, because we have a God who is a redeeming God and who takes failure and turns it around to the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Not your purpose, not my purpose, but his purpose. He won't turn it around for good if we're called to our purpose. God can take, like with Moses, he can take every failure, no matter how big it is, and turn it around someday to a burning bush, to another opportunity. Are you facing any decisions right now where self-will is battling with God's will? Don't let self-will win out and deceive you into thinking that you can label it God's will. Because in the end, self-will that is acted upon will lead to failure. God can still turn it around, but before turning it around, you may experience a wilderness. Like, God would rather that you don't have to experience the wilderness. It's never God's first plan. If you and I, as Proverbs 3 says, if we trust in the Lord with all our heart and do not lean on our own understanding or our own wisdom, our own discernment or judgment, but in all our ways acknowledge Him, if you heed His word and you do not disregard the counsel that He has given you in His last days through the Lord's messenger. In other words, if God is on the throne in your life, then your path will be straight and not crooked. Your life will be meaningful and not wasted. For God will direct your steps. I want to invite you to make a commitment, to make a decision here this morning, to let God's will rule in your life, to weed out the areas of your life where self-will has taken control. To weed out self-control, self-will, and focus with clarity on what you know to be true. God has a claim on your life. He wants to be your Lord and Savior. Look at the issues you have. Look at the addictions or the habits or the preferences that you may have that may be pulling you away from God. Look at them honestly and take stock of your life and say, Lord, I want to give it all to you. As we sing our closing song together, I want you to think about these things. And if you have an area in your life where you would like to just recommit yourself to God, recalibrate your life so that it will move in the right direction in that particular area, then I want you to invite you to stand up during the last song. To stand up and just stay where you are in the pew. And we're going to have a prayer at the end. So let's sing our closing hymn at this